We continue today our series in Find It All in the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned earlier, we're at the close, basically, of this series. Our thrust in this series is that you can find the basic answer to every spiritual issue in the Gospel of John. And my contention in particular is that you can find, again, the basic answer to every question and objection that people raise concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. You'll take note that we are in the third section of the book as we've outlined it. I am the way and the truth, and now I am the life. And this is how we discover real life, life that is eternal. You've taken note, if you're looking at the bulletin, that the title of the message is The Son of God Executed. And that's exactly what we have here. It's an execution of a criminal. That's how non-Roman citizens who were guilty of crime were executed. And the crucifixion of Christ is a cornerstone, the cornerstone of our salvation. And you also note that the theme for today's message is the Son of God died for our sins. Simple statement, one that many know without any question or problem, and yet it is so significant. Jesus Christ is portrayed for us, not only in the Gospel of John, but in all of the Scriptures, as God the Son, who died on Calvary's cross for our sins. He died for ours, not for his. He had no sin, but he died for our sins and then rose from the dead 3 days later, so that anyone who will receive him as their Savior is forgiven forever of the penalty of all their sins and given his gift of everlasting life. And so, if you're sitting here today, and I don't know everyone's, I don't know anyone's heart. I know mine a little bit. but if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today is the day, because none of us in this auditorium, no matter how young or how old, know for certain that we have tomorrow. We just know that we have today. And so today is the day of salvation. Receive Christ as your Savior. Well, we've divided the 19th chapter, and believe me, I wish we could do chapters 19 and 20 all at one fell swoop. And I hope you'll read 19 and 20 together. But in order to keep things to a reasonable time, we're just going to have to look at chapter 19 today. And that's a fairly big task before us. And at your request, we will touch on all the verses, but our primary thrust is in two places. And it's bound up in the two phrases, behold the man, behold your king. Behold the man, behold your king. The first 11 verses have to do with the first phrase, behold the man. And actually, though, it's verse 11 that is the key verse. However, let me read, beginning at verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now, you may wonder at this point, if they're doing all these things to him, why is he saying, I'm going to bring him out so you see I find no guilt in him? Are these the things you do to a guiltless person? Well, I think that Pilate is trying every way he can to get Jesus released, and that if he goes through this punishment, which was a severe punishment, perhaps they would say, well, that's enough. That's, you know, he's endured enough and you can let him go. He did not read his audience very well. In any event, Pilate came out again. We read this. I'm bringing him out to you. I find no guilt in him. In verse 5, then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Look at the man. What more do you need done to him than this? So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. There's nothing worthy of death in this man. So Pilate was perceptive enough about who Jesus is and was. And as we said in last week's message, he knew exactly who Jesus claimed to be. And I believe he knew exactly that he was what he claimed to be. However, more on that in just a moment. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, pardon me. If you were here last week, you're well aware that Jesus did have a conversation with him initially. But Pilate has already made it quite clear that he is not accepting this. And so he doesn't bother to answer him. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? You are in my hands. And Jesus speaks up now. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority. And so our first stopping point here is the first half of verse 11. Who's in charge? Who's in charge here? And Jesus tells him, Pilate, you're not in charge. You're not the one who's running things. And Pilate, who is being used as an instrument of the devil in this situation, if Jesus had spoken to the devil, he would have told him, you're not in charge either. You're not the one who is running things. Yes, you're manipulating the sons of disobedience. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2, and indeed he is. And he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. But he is not the one who is in charge. And Jesus makes it clear that you would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above. It had to be granted you. Pilate's procuratorship, his authority on the earthly level, came from Caesar. And I'm going to violate my wife's injunction and tell you a little bit about Rome at this time. The Caesar at this time was a fellow named Caligula, and he was the last of the Julian Caesars. Another branch of the Caesar family would take over after Caligula. Caligula was, and that, by the way, was his nickname. It was not his given name, and I've forgotten his Caius Julius somebody or other. Anyway, the point is that about 6 or 7 months into his emperorship, and you understand again, they didn't call each other emperors. They were first senators. But about 6 or 7 months into his emperorship, he began to go insane. And this happened a lot in this family. He continued to rule for a few more years, but finally, even his closest friends became incensed with his senseless, insane-type rule and actions, and I believe it was the Praetorian Guard that murdered him. But anyway, he was murdered by his closest friends, and a new branch of the Caesars took over. Our point here is just simply this, that Pilate was appointed by Caligula, and Caligula was a dangerous man by this time. You didn't want to run afoul of this guy. And so Pilate is desperately trying to keep everybody happy. He wants to keep the Jews happy because that'll keep Caligula happy. He doesn't want to run afoul of them, of him. And this is why the statement that will be made later, anyone who supports a king is opposed to Caesar. I'm getting ahead of our outline just a little bit, but that's why that was such a deadly charge in Pilate's eyes. So, at any event, he is told by Jesus that the only way that you have any authority at all is if heaven gives it to you. And so consequently, he is, can I put it this way? Pilate's put in his place. He's told exactly why he has any authority at all. And so consequently, who's in charge? Well, you need to take this thought home with you. No matter what the situation around, no matter who's in the White House, no matter who's running China or any other nation today, God is in charge. Even the devil, go back to Job chapter 1, even the devil can do nothing unless God gives him permission to do so. So consequently, you have no authority over me at all. Now here's a second thought for us in verse 11. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, Pilate's sin was great, but Judas's was even greater. And the translation here is very good. It's a masculine pronoun that is used here. And it refers to an individual. It's a masculine singular. And so the reference specifically is to Judas. And so Judas has the greater sin. Now, here's what I want to bring to your attention. Sin is sin, but there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. Some sins are greater than others. Do you believe, for example, as a Christian, that there are degrees of reward for believers in Christ? I do. I believe there are degrees of reward, and I don't expect to be high up in the list of degrees of reward. I know I've told you this before. The one I expect to be the greatest is the widow who put her two mites into the temple treasury. She gave all that she had to live on. Nobody else gave anything akin to all that they had to live on, and I never have either. So my point is, there are degrees of reward. Likewise, there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment. And if you go back to the Old Testament where reference is made to the devil, one of the places states that those who are in eternal condemnation will look at the one who brought had the world in his hand, and he's brought so low, and the residents say to him or say about him, "Is this worm the one that had so much authority on the earth?" Well, he has no authority there. And the point is that he suffers more than do others. And yes, there are degrees of sin. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear. There will be, and you can go elsewhere in the scriptures, there will be less punishment for those who had less light given to them. And those who had the most light and still rejected it will have a greater degree of punishment. There are degrees of sin. Don't get this mixed up with the Roman issues of mortal and venial sins and all this sort of thing. But it may be that they want to base it on this. But all this is telling us is that at the final judgment, there will be degrees of punishment. This, if you care to and you want to go to Revelation chapter 20, you'll notice there that the books are opened and then another book is opened, which is the book of life. Your name being written in or not being written in the book of life determines your destiny. But the books are opened, I believe, for at least two reasons. One being to show that God is not treating anyone unfairly at that judgment. And the second being to determine the degree of punishment. So, with that in view, behold the man. This is the man who kept us from that fate, who kept us from being a Pontius Pilate or a Judas Iscariot or anything in between. Behold the man. The man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then we come to the larger part of this chapter. Behold your king. Beginning at verse 12. And verse 12 is kind of what I frequently call a hinge or a pivot verse. We're turning the corner here a little bit, and we are going to see what God directs in particular to the Jews. And so, he says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caligula. He opposes Caesar. You want that reputation? You want us to send that to the emperor? Therefore, verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Here he is. Look at your king. Now, back up just a little bit so that we get this clear. It was the preparation for the Passover. The next day, or that evening really, would be the preparation for the Sabbath during this particular feast of the Jews. And so consequently, it's important to understand that to see the flow of events and why things were done the way they were. And it was about the sixth hour, so this means by Roman calculation it was close to noon at this particular time. Verse 15, so they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And what a terrible, terrible affirmation. We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Now, Luke gives us a very wonderful narrative concerning the salvation of one of these two thieves that was crucified with him. The interesting thing to me here is that the Lord did not direct John to repeat any of that. And the reason is because the focus is on the Savior. It's on the Savior and the King of Israel. Now, I also want to point out a couple of things just in passing. Verse 30 is where we're really headed. But in passing, sometimes you see portraits of Jesus, either paintings or cinema or things of this nature, where Jesus is dragging a complete cross from the place of judgment to the place of execution, and he's still wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. Actually, there's no indication that he did anything of the kind. The indication is, first of all, that when they got him to the place of execution, the only clothes that he had were his inner clothes and that seamless robe. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And that was it. He didn't have a purple robe on. And as far as I know, he didn't have the crown of thorns either. Now, if you want to argue for the crown of thorns on the cross, you're welcome to. I could be wrong, but I can't see a scriptural reference to a crown of thorns at the cross. Furthermore, it was typical for Jesus, or well, for anyone who was being crucified, not to carry the entire cross assembled, but to carry the cross beam, the part of it where your hands would be tied or nailed or whatever they were going to do. And so the normal understanding of this, especially since other Gospels tell us that they dragooned a standby to carry the beam, the main upright, to the place of execution, is that they had Jesus carrying the cross beam on his shoulders as they would anyone else, and that this is what he labored under on the way to the cross. So just, again, instead of getting our information from films or books, let's get it and stick with what we find in the book. And so they crucified him. Now, what would happen here? They would put you get to the place of execution, the upright beam would be laid down, they would assemble the cross there, then they would lay the victim on the cross, and in most cases they would simply tie them with rope to the cross, and then the cross, there was already a socket in the ground for this to fit into, and they would drop it into the socket. I don't know if you've ever been holding on to a ladder or something that suddenly came to a stop downward. It's unpleasant, and I can imagine it was quite a shock when the crosses were dropped into place. But in any event, in Jesus' case, of course, as you know, he was nailed to the cross. Pilate also wrote an inscription, this is verse 19 of your text, and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Must have been quite a placard, but at any rate, all three languages were used so that no one would be unable to understand why he was being crucified. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And I'll give Pilate credit for coming up with a little backbone finally. He answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." And I think, just an opinion, but I think that he knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly who he was. He was the Son of God, and he was the King of the Jews. Well, then, we come to verse 23 and dealing with the garments again. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, there is no way that Jesus or any of his disciples or anyone could have influenced this. And I want you to keep in mind, you know, we read statements like this, and we have a few more to read before we're done today. The scriptures said this because God foresaw what was going to take place. And so the point here is not that they did this so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The scriptures predicted this because God knew that this was going to happen, and he knew in advance what people would do. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. We're still at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So here are three women that are by the cross. And we're also told that Mary, the wife of Clopas, we're also told that Salome was there. And Salome is Mrs. Zebedee. We've been over this, I think, before, but let me remind you, Salome, much as I would like her to be the one who asked for John the Baptist's head on a charger and then got saved, it's not her. I'm sorry. She could have gotten saved too, but this isn't her. Salome is the mother of James and John, the apostles. So she's there as well. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John is there. Of all the apostles, he's the only one at the cross. And so, John was standing there. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, that could have been a reference to him, but in the context, it doesn't sound like it. He is, and we can't see him if he's, well, he can't point, obviously, but he could indicate with his eyes and with a nod of his head. He's indicating John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, why all this? Well, Jesus, and the best we understand, his legal father, Joseph, is no longer alive. So Jesus, as the firstborn son, is the head of the household, and he's responsible for his mother. But his brothers are not believers in Christ. They will be, but not until after the resurrection. And so he indicates, once again, the superiority of the spiritual family, and he gives his mother into John's hands, for him to take care of. And as far as we know, that continued until Mary's death, that John took care of her into his own household. Now, do you want an application from that? I'll give you one. Here is the Savior, your Savior, my Savior. And who is he thinking about while he's dying on the cross? He's thinking about others. Thinking about his mother, the disciple whom he loved. He's thinking about other people. That's the difference. That's why you and I did not die on the cross, even for our own sins, let alone anybody else's. Because I can assure you what Rick would be thinking about. Get me off this cross. But that's not what our Lord came to do. And so, we pick up the text again at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Now, obviously, he could control that statement. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and here's our key verse, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the cost of salvation. We're going to be looking at the cost of salvation and the cost of discipleship, and they're two different things. What it cost him was his shed blood, his life. And, you know, it's amazing to me. I have consulted commentary after commentary, and nobody picks up on this. So hear it from maybe the only place you ever hear it, right here at Grace Bible Church. The word that is used here is a heightened form of finished, and it means paid in full. Paid in full. It was the mark that when you paid off a debt, the one to whom you were paying the debt stamped it, marked it in whatever way, tetelestai, paid in full. No more payment to be made. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table week by week. He did it all for you and for me. Jesus paid it all. And there's nothing, even if there was something we could pay, there's nothing to pay because He paid everything on our behalf. So that's the cost of salvation. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The King James says gave up the ghost, and that's fine as long as we realize we're not talking about things that look like white sheets floating in the air. He gave up His spirit. Earlier, Jesus said to His disciples, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. No man takes my life from me. Now, He was on the cross and He was dying, but He is the one who gave up His spirit. And the spirit returned to God who gave it. And furthermore, as we know from reading the other Gospels, contrary to any catechisms or anything of this nature, He did not descend into hell. He told the thief that had believed in Him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in hell, not in Hades, in paradise. And so, here we have our Lord paying the full penalty. And by the way, the penalty is death. The penalty for sin is death. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. The wages of sin is death. So could He have shed His blood, say in the praetorium where He was whipped, and paid the penalty for our sins? And the answer is no. No, He didn't do it there. He did it on Calvary's cross because that's where He died. And we're about to find out that it was a genuine death. He really was dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. Then the Jews, verse 31, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It doesn't mean it's a double Sabbath. It simply means it's the Sabbath that occurs during the feast. And that's why it was a high Sabbath. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who is crucified with him. Now, without trying to get grim, they did this because one of the reasons that crucifixion was a long, drawn-out, agonizing death was that you could push yourself back up on your legs, or with your legs, and let your diaphragm work. But once your legs were broken, you just very quickly asphyxiated. And that's how these two men died. And I'm glad I wasn't one of them. I should have been. I deserve worse, but I'm glad I wasn't one of those two. Nevertheless, coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear just to make sure. You know, He looks dead, seems dead already. It's so unusual for someone to be dead this quick from crucifixion. That's not the reason we crucify people. We don't want them to die that quickly, but He seems already. But we'll make sure. And He pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, this is John speaking, and has testified and his testimony is true and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. And for verse 36 says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, there is no possibility that Jesus or his disciples could have orchestrated this. Only divine foreknowledge, if you will, gave us these predictions. So, did they fulfill the scriptures? Yes, they did. Did they do so willingly or knowingly? Answer, no. They didn't. They just did these things, and God, foreseeing it, predicted that these things would happen. So, we come now to the cost of discipleship. Because although salvation costs you and me nothing, discipleship is a very costly thing. Let's look at it, verse 38 through the end of the chapter. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, we, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know, first of all, this tomb belonged to Joseph. It was his tomb. And it's the one that he had prepared for the day when he would pass away and he would be buried in this place. And he was Joseph of Arimathea, and that's not a suburb of Jerusalem, I want to point out. But he wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus, of course, we encountered early on in our study of John's Gospel. Now, the point is that both of these men were secret followers of Jesus. But the secret is out now. And both of these men were not only scholars and wealthy men, but they were part of the ruling council. I doubt that they stayed part of that council much longer. So this was going to cost them. In fact, it was going to cost them everything. And interestingly enough, you don't hear of either of them after this time. You go through the book of Acts, you don't find them mentioned. And you may ask, well, do you think they killed them? Do you think they murdered them? I have no reason to think that they did, but is it impossible? No, it's not impossible. These were followers of Jesus, and now they have come out openly. Because how do you hide this? And furthermore, if you think that Joseph of Arimathea, all by his lonesome, elderly man that he was, got Jesus down from the cross, I think you're fooling yourself. He would have servants doing this. And if you think that Nicodemus hoisted up 100 pounds of spices on his back and carried it all by his lonesome to the tomb, I think we're fooling ourselves there as well. There would have been servants doing this, and probably servants doing much of the work, but the point is there would be other people who knew. So even if they had wanted to keep this low-key, I don't see any possibility that they could have. And so here we have these two men coming out in the open, and they know very well they're probably going to lose everything. All their position and prestige and all this sort of thing. But Jesus is dead. Keep that in mind. I don't know that these two had any real inkling any more than anyone else did, of the coming resurrection of Christ. They were just doing what they could for a righteous man and one that they believed in. So I don't want to try and read into this more or less about these two men, but I think it's quite plain that it was a following of Jesus, a dead Jesus, that was going to cost them everything. Here's something else that you may want to take note of, especially in light of all the rigmarole that you hear today. Look back at what they did. They took this is verse 40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they would wrap with these linen strips. I don't know what to compare that to today, but anyway, it was linen strips. They would put spices in and wrap some more spices, more wrappings, etc. And Jesus is wrapped from head to foot, but with a particular covering over the face. My point here is there is no shroud of Turin. There is no shroud. There's nothing said here about a shroud or in any other of the Gospels. There wasn't a sheet laid under him. There wasn't a sheet laid over him. Anything about a shroud of Turin is just fallacious. That's a kind word. But it is. It's just a fallacy. It's just something to get people's attention and probably their money. And yes, Bobby agrees. Yes. Get their money in some way or another. Buy their book about it, or go see it, or something of this nature. So, that's what discipleship costs. Now, if you're saved this morning, you were saved at no cost to yourself. Infinite cost to our Savior. What a mighty gulf God did span at Calvary. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to cost you something. And maybe it's already cost some of you something. I know a little bit about a number of people in this room, and I know that you've paid a price to be a follower of Jesus. And I challenge you, pay the cost. Pay the cost. You will never regret it, now or in eternity. So, we come to the end of chapter 19. The Son of God died for our sins. Trust in Him. Trust in Him, you will rejoice forever. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time to remember what our Lord did on our behalf. He died for our sins. We thank you, our Father, even anticipating the next chapter, that He did not stay dead. It was impossible for Him to stay dead. He rose from the dead, and we have a living Savior who's going to come again and come to receive us to Himself. Oh, that we might live for Him till that day. And might that day be this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.